Well, good morning, everyone. I love that we have a knitting section now. That is just wonderful.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, we can grow that section, I think. If you've lived in this area or at all familiar with Kitchener, I'm sure you're probably familiar with the Working Center. How many of you are familiar with the Working Center downtown? Right. They're doing such incredible work for social justice in the region. But what you might not know is that the Working Center began its work under the influence of something that's called the Catholic Workers Movement, which is a movement that was founded by Dorothy Day and a man named Peter Morin in the United States in 1933. And the aim of the Catholic Workers Movement was to establish these autonomous Catholic communities that would do work for social justice in specific communities. And 85 years later, there are literally hundreds of places like the Working Center all over the world doing social justice in specific places, responding to specific needs. Now, until recently, I wasn't very familiar with Dorothy Day, who was one of the co-founders of the Catholic Workers Movement, but her story is such an interesting one. In her autobiography, The Long Loneliness, she tells of a very difficult time in her life. She had spent much of her life as an atheist and had fallen in love with a man who was an atheist as well. They had had a child together. And both of them were so disillusioned with sort of mainstream society that they had made a pact that they would never get married. It was a sort of statement against the conventions of society. But Dorothy Day eventually converted. She eventually became a Christian, and it turned her world completely upside down. As a new Christian, the father of her child said to her that if she went through and baptized their child, he would leave her. So Dorothy Day was in this awful predicament, but she went ahead and baptized their child, and it turned her world completely upside down. The man that she had loved left her, walked out on her for that decision. And to make things worse, their breakup ended up costing. It cost her her career. It cost her most of her social life and social circles. And so alone, with a young child, out of work, without a sense of purpose, without support for her child, she felt completely lost. And this drove her to her knees, literally. One day, she tells a story how she took a train into Washington, D.C. from New York, and she spent the whole day praying at the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception. And as she tells the story, she spent the whole day there praying to God, and she was incredibly direct and incredibly clear. Essentially, what she told God that day again and again, over and over, was, "I am lost and I need clear direction." And her prayer that day began to be more and more direct. She kept going, and it was, "I don't need an answer to this prayer sometime next week. I need an answer today, this day." She compared her prayer that day to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. She said it was intense, and she simply prayed this prayer, asking for direction over and over again. And that evening, she took the train home, and as she walked up to her apartment, a man, Peter Morin, was sitting on her steps and said, "Hey, I've got an idea, and I want you to help me implement it." And it was the beginning of the Catholic Workers Movement. The answer to her prayer was this idea that was literally sitting on her doorstep as she arrived home. The rest, they say, is history. And it's a fascinating story to me because, I don't know about you, but in my experience, I've never had something that direct and precise happen. Finding such a clear answer to prayer like that, or finding direction that is that obvious, has never happened to me. But what I can relate to, I think, in Dorothy's story is her longing for direction. This anxious need that she had. She was dying to know what is next. What is the future? I mean, that I can relate to more. I don't know about you, but there have been moments in my life where I've desperately craved direction. I desperately want to know, what does the future hold? My hunch is that many of us can probably relate to that. It might not be your season of life now, but maybe there are moments we've been like, I just need clear direction. And I think there are moments, whether it's for individuals or for groups like churches, where you start to wonder, what is next? Where do I go now? Where to from here? What might the future hold? So here we are at Nexus Season 7. And I've been thinking about this for a while. 7 years in. And you know, you start to go, huh, we got a pretty good thing going, right? We got some great music, great musicians here. I've heard the teaching's okay at Nexus. Our kids' ministry's growing, pub theology, boomerang groups, great community. You start to get to know people here, you will realize that some of the most interesting, creative, awesome, very cool people are a part of this community. And what we do here is good, very good. But at a certain point, you start to think, so do we just ride this into the sunset? Like, does Nexus Season 23 look a lot like Nexus Season 7? Or is it 30 years from now, us in a retirement home and me going, you won't believe what happened this week, right? Like, what, do you just keep going? Maybe, I don't know. But 7 years in, I think you start to wonder, what is next? Where do we go now? Where to? And I'll be honest, if you've ever sat in a church and heard an opening like this, generally the next thing that comes is this. And guess what? We're going to build a building. So I'll put your minds at ease. It tends to be, got the call from God. We're going to build a building. 7 years in, though, we start to wonder, what's next? Where do we go now? What is next for Nexus? And you see, the interesting thing for me is that those questions raise another set of questions for me. Like this, how does God direct? Or does God ever direct in life? And if so, how? In life, how do we know what's next? Or for a community, how do we know what's next? What to do? Where to go? Over the years, I have had the opportunity to sit on a few different boards for Christian organizations. And naturally, anytime you sit on a board, you end up sitting through meetings and strategic planning ad nauseum, right? You start asking questions what direction to take. And for most organizations, every few years, you start to wrestle through that. What's next as you try to plan for the future? But for faith groups, it's weird because there's a whole added extra dimension. It's not just, hey, what do we do next? The question becomes, well, what would God have us do next? There's this mystical element. What do you think God wants us to do? And here's the thing that I've noticed. It's a difficult enough thing to get a group of people to agree on a specific direction for the future, but you add God into the mix, and all of a sudden things get even more complicated. And so in my experience, I've sat through way too many meetings where the question has been, what does God want us to do over the next 10 years, next 5 years, next 2 years? And my experience is this. Rarely, if ever, has it panned out. So when I was at Grandview, we were in between pastors, and I remember there was a bunch of us really thinking, what does the future look like? What does the future look like? And a number of us had thought, okay, typically, it seems like we're going to go out to Breslau and buy a piece of property, build a building there. And I remember one specific staff meeting, we drove out to Breslau, had wandered into this farmer's field. We thought this was going to be the piece of property. And we spent that morning praying in the middle of this farmer's field, going, I believe this is where we've been called. This is the next step for the church. And so we'll maybe buy the property, 5 years, build something. It was the next step. And I remember the next pastor who came was hired, like immediately he's like, yeah, no, that's not what we're doing. And so you had this sort of very clear, like, yes, we're going to buy this piece of property. And then very quickly, even just a year later, he's like, yeah, no, that's not the direction. Or for some of you, you might not know, but when Nexus started, the vision looked vastly different than what it does now. The vision for Nexus in the beginning was we're going to start a church that's also a cafe, that's also a theater space. Actually, I'm just remembering. Oh my goodness. Dave came and visited me when we were making those plans, and then I didn't hear from him for a few years, so he must have thought it was an awful plan. But we had this, I didn't hear from you for a while, it must have been. We had this grand vision, cafe, theater space, church, and we literally spent 2 years putting together these massive business plans. We looked at space at the tannery. This was where we were going, and at the end of the day, it was like, that's really expensive. So what can we do? Ooh, we could start a church. All right, let's start there. The Nexus you know now looks nothing like the original plan. And here's the thing, through all of the 5 and 10 year strategic plans I've been a part of making, not once have I ever seen those plans come to fruition. I've sat with many people, myself included, where we were convinced this is the direction, this is where we are going, only to discover weeks, months, years later, we weren't even close. How do you make sense of all of this stuff? And apparently, in the context of us here at Nexus, how can we know or determine what God wants us to do? How does God lead, direct, call? Well, what I want to do this morning is quickly take you through an exploration of Scripture concerning how God calls, leads, and directs, and what that means for us. So, start with a classic story in Scripture. It's the call of Abraham. You find this in Genesis 12, 13. If you get a chance, read the whole two chapters on your own because they're kind of fascinating. This is what happens. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him. They sent out for the land of Canaan and they arrived there. And so you get through the first few verses of Genesis 12, you go, voila, that was pretty simple. God said something, and then they went, and they arrived. Seems simple. Except, if you read through the next two chapters, it's a story of complete chaos. The rest of Genesis 12, 13 is a story of Abraham wandering, completely lost. Here's what happens next, if you follow the story. He arrives in Canaan, the land God had told him to go to, but this was a nomadic culture. So he arrives there, and there's already people there. He's like, well, there's people here. So God's like, oh, keep going. All right, I thought I'd arrive, but no. So he goes to Shechem, and he goes as far as this great tree of Moreh, apparently. Then the Lord says, well, I'll give you this land as well. But for some reason, Abraham keeps walking to Bethel and Negev. Fair enough. Then another thing happens. Famine strikes the whole land. They're like, well, this won't work. So we got to go to Egypt. And that's a whole weird story because... anyway, Abraham pretends his wife's his sister. It's weird. It's a whole weird story. So they go down, spend some time in Egypt. They eventually head back to Negev. And then the story tells us that Abraham was this nomad going from place to place. Eventually they end up back at Bethel. Then they come to open land finally. And Lot and Abraham are like, what do you want to do? And Lot's like, I'll go left. Abraham's fine. I'll go right. And the rest of the story is sort of Abraham just wondering. He ends up in this place called the Great Trees of Mamre, which I think is such a cool little title. But you read through those two chapters, you will notice there's a pattern here or a lack of pattern. Abraham is given this big vision. He's given this eagle eye view of what will happen. But then everything sort of just goes one step at a time. Here's what I want you to do, Abraham, but you'll be given only one step at a time. I mean, imagine how confused Abraham must have been, wandering around. Half the time he had been to those places twice. He goes through most of these places over and over again. And I'm convinced there's a lesson here, a pattern here that we start to see in Scripture. Rarely, if ever, are we shown sort of the way. We're only really ever given one step at a time, the next step. This is normal. If you've ever been at Nexus and thought, do these people have any clue what they're doing? No, not really. We don't know what the next step is. And that's okay. That puts us in good company with some of these people in Scripture. I mean, consider the Exodus story. Find it in Exodus 13. It's interesting. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that way was shorter. But by day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. So they're freed from Egypt. God tells the people they're going to a promised land, but there's no detailed instructions. It's just the promise of a land, no map. God doesn't take them on the shortest route. In fact, they take the longer route. And the whole process is ever, it's always just, here's a cloud, follow it one step at a time, one day at a time. Never any more than just the next step. Or consider Paul's missionary journeys. They fascinate me. This story from Acts 16, it cracks me up. Paul has this itinerary. He's going to go through all of Asia. Here's what happens. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia, went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, this cracks me up because Paul starts out, okay, I'm going to Asia. So they set out, going to Asia. And then it's like, nope, wrong direction. All right, we're going to Bithynia. No. All right, we're going to Troas. Now we're in Troas. Then there's a dream. Go to Macedonia. This feels like it must have been the most annoying trip ever, right? Like just, God, I've got a plan here. And every step along the way, it seems to get changed, one step at a time. I'm going to New York City this week. I'm very excited. I've never been there. One of my older brothers, he's speaking at a conference down there. And so he emailed my other three brothers, said, "Hey, I've got a free hotel room. You want to come down and crash?" So he lives out in BC. We rarely see him. So we thought, oh, this would be a great chance to see him, see New York City. So we're going down there. And my brothers are really annoying people. So as soon as we all agreed we're going to go to New York, everyone started on their itinerary plans. And it's just gotten to the point, like, we've had conference calls the past few weeks. We have spent more time planning the trip than we will actually be in New York City. And my brothers have it down to a science. You know, we fly in at 2, we'll be at the hotel by 3. They've given me and us an hour for us to all shower at the hotel. Then we got to be at Museum of Modern Art by 4. Everything is laid out. And I said, listen, I just kind of want to relax. The only big thing I want to do is go to museums. I want to get down to the 9/11 memorial. They've given me an hour down there, 9/11. I said, well, an hour? This could be an emotional experience. I want to spend some emotional. And they said, it's fine if it's emotional. You have an hour to deal with your emotions down there. You have an hour. So planned out every single detail. And then I just got a text last night from my brother. He said, hey, I'm arrived. I'm at the hotel. Yeah, there's only one bed. So now I'm the third. I know the older two are going to take the bed. I'm going to be on the floor, which I don't know about you, but I'm at a place where sleep on the floor is not going to be well for my back. But they got this whole trip down to an art, this science. And for me, I'm kind of like, okay, whatever. I'll just follow along. That's a certain level of annoying. But imagine you have a detailed trip, and every time you go somewhere, it's changed. The plan changed. Imagine we show up at the museum. Nope, go somewhere else. This is Paul's experience. He's got this plan. Every time he shows up somewhere, it's, nope, here's the next step. Go here instead. God redirects him. He's never given this full picture. It's, sure, go ahead, make your plans, but they're going to change. What God seems to reveal this pattern in Scripture is we only ever get one step at a time. That's the way that God sort of directs. Or in James, James chapter 4. Love this passage, though it's been kind of ruined for me. But this is what James says. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why? Why do you do that? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. I love this passage because it speaks so powerfully to holding plans tentatively and lightly. In school, Bible school, I had friends who ruined this passage for me, though, because they were really Calvinistic. So they took this literally. And any time you try to make plans with them, they would always preface it, like James says, by if it's the Lord's will. So you'd be like, hey, do you want to meet up for coffee tomorrow? If it be the Lord's will, I'll meet you there at 3 p.m. It's like, oh my goodness, seriously. Want to get together this summer? If the Lord wills it, I will be there. It's like, oh, man. I show up late to a lot of things. I think I should start doing that. The Lord willed me to be late. I'm sorry. Sorry. But when you take it like that, it sort of gets annoying really quick, right? But I think the point that James is making is it's foolish to plan too far ahead. These 5 and 10 year plans we come up with, it's like, please, life is not like that. Circumstances change. God doesn't always reveal exactly what is ahead. With God, in my experience, and what I think I see in the pattern here, is it's always about one step at a time. We need to be ready to move and seize opportunities that make themselves known. It seems to me that rarely with God do we ever get more than just the next step. I mean, even if you think about Dorothy Day's story, incredible way that God answered her prayer. She wasn't given the 5 or 10 year plan. All she was given that day was an idea to turn into the Catholic Workers' Movement. Abraham, I'm calling you to travel to a different land. Okay, show me. One step at a time. Israel, we're leaving Egypt. Where do we go? One step at a time. Paul, I've got this itinerary for traveling Asia. One step at a time. Only one step at a time. I'm glad Steve and Christy are here. How many of you all know Steve and Christy? Where's Christy? Oh, Christy's over there now. Good people?
You're still together.
Okay, that's good. You got that? That's awesome. Steve and Christy, you know, they're good people, right? Right? Wrong. I'm going to tell you a story about them. Okay. When we were in Uganda, we traveled to a place called Sippy Falls. Gorgeous place. I used to talk about how if there's one place that reminded me of what the Garden of Eden might have looked like, it was just a magical place there. And we showed up and we were staying at this place that was right under the crow's nest. You had to hike up to right at the top of this plateau, and it had just an amazing view of 3 waterfalls on one side and the great plains of Africa on the other. And it was just a gorgeous setting. We showed up to our lodging and they said, we've got 2 rooms available. So they took us to the first room, and it was down, you know, it had a great view. You could see one of the waterfalls. It was decent. And then we hiked all the way up to the second room, and it was gorgeous up there. You could see all 3 of the waterfalls. Yeah, you know what's coming. Yeah. Yeah. And they said, okay, so which room do you want? And without any haggling at all, Steve just said, yeah, Christy and I will take this room, the one with the nice view. Like, no. Not, there's a social norm. You're supposed to be like, why don't you take it? No, you take it. No, at least twice. You got to do that twice. But I think it was payback on the flight over, being travel-wise. I had booked the bulk seat, so I had tons of leg room. And, you know, tall Steve was sitting with his knees by his head, basically, the whole flight. And he was looking at me the whole time. I could tell. He was giving me this eye, like, switch seats, please. And I was like, no, sorry. So I think it was payback. But they took the nice room, but I said to Kristen, I am going to hike up after dark up to Crow's Nest at midnight when it's pitch black, there's no electricity, no lights. I'm going to hike up there on my own. I think it'll be beautiful, the stars. She said, but there's no lights. How are you possibly going to get up there? I had in the room a lantern. So I'm going to take my lantern. And so that's what I did. Took my lantern, I lit it, I got to the path leading all the way up to the crow's nest. What I realized is when it's so dark, a lantern will basically give you 3 feet of view and nothing more. In fact, everything else around that 3 feet of view is complete darkness. I could not see anything. And so my whole way up was one step at a time. I could never see farther than just the next step. And it was terrifying, but I made it up there one step at a time. And I love that, right? You think, of course, of the famous Bible verse, God will be a lamp unto your feet. That idea, all you get is one step at a time. And in my mind, the pattern that we see in Scripture is constantly that you get the next step. So, what does this mean for Nexus then? Bring it all home. I don't have a 10-year plan. Leadership doesn't even have a 5-year plan. In fact, I don't even have a plan for next fall. I have no clue. I don't know what's ahead. I guess you could say, if you haven't already guessed it by now, we're kind of going a little bit by the seat of our pants here, which I'm convinced is actually the right thing. There's no long-term plan here except to keep traveling the path we've been called to. Try to stay in tune with that while we discern what's the next step. And that is what our leadership here at Nexus has been thinking about over the past few months. What is the next step? So, what is the next step? If you're at the family meeting, if not, I'll catch you up a little bit. I think one of the things we thought is the next step is to hire a Nexus Kids coordinator. That's one next step. If any of you were here since day one, you'll know we had like, Sarah and Aaron had 2 kids and there was like maybe 1 other. And it was pretty small, and we have grown and we have blossomed, and there's a whole lot of them over there. And so I think we've discerned that would be an appropriate next step to deal with a growing community. But that's one step. I believe something else. We have developed what we would call the Nexus 7 practices. And myself, leadership, we've been working on this for over a year. In fact, we just made a change to it in the past couple of weeks. But what we want to do this morning is about a prelude to the 7 practices, because what we want to do over the next few weeks is roll out the 7 practices that we believe our community can really lean into. And we think that this is the next step for our community, to lean into these, to possibly put resources behind them, financial resources maybe, leadership resources maybe. But I think these 7 practices are the next step in shaping the future of our community, the future direction of Nexus. Well, what are those 7 practices? Well, you will know we spent the fall talking about the path that we're on. At Nexus, we unashamedly followed the path, the Christian path, Jesus' path. And that path is all about grace and mercy, justice, love, all these big ideas. And we talked about how, of course, big ideas need to be local, actualized, and, those two at least. Local, actualized, concrete. There we go. Have to take big ideas and make them concrete. And so these 7 practices are our way of trying to say, here are some really concrete, practical ways we can live out and follow the path, the Christian path. So, what are they? You ready? They're not going to blow your socks off. But I want to go through them just quickly, and then we're going to spend a week on each. And it's going to be an interesting 7-8 weeks here. We're going to mix things up. It's going to look a little bit different than it normally does. But first, here's the thing. We believe the first practice. We believe that the path we're on is one of spiritual growth and character development. And so as a practice, we are going to ask you to take your own personal growth and development more seriously in the days, weeks, months ahead. It's first. And I want to talk about that next week, because I think spiritual growth oftentimes needs some PR. It doesn't, you know, when you think of spiritual formation, it's not like, ooh, that's so sexy. I can't wait to dive into that. So we're going to talk about that next week. Second, we want Nexus to be a caring community, a caring company for all of us to walk the path with. So what that means is this. We are going to ask each of you to treat everyone with respect and dignity, regardless of the many differences that exist among us. And there are many differences here. Third, we're going to ask you to walk the path together through invitation, trust, and vulnerability. And what that means is we're going to ask you to be intentional about inviting community into your life. At a certain point in community, you have to give other people your trust and be willing to be vulnerable. Fourth, we're going to ask all of us to walk the path imaginatively. So we're going to ask you to engage your creative side. Fifth, we're going to ask all of us to walk the path generously. So we're going to ask you to live more generously and more hospitable. Sixth, we're going to ask you to walk the path unfettered. That's the best word I can come up with at the moment. But what I mean by that is this. We're going to ask you to travel lightly by the taking and giving of forgiveness. We're going to ask you to do that seriously. Be intentional about leaving behind cynicism, despair, hurts, hang-ups. We're going to ask everyone to practice forgiveness regularly. In 7, we're going to ask you to walk the path with presence, to be wide awake and be present wherever you are, whether that's at work, in your neighborhoods, here. We're going to ask you to walk the path with presence. So, those are the 7 practices we're going to talk about. So we're going to do one a week. We're going to spend pub theologies talking about them, interacting with them. And on top of that, here's what the next few weeks are going to be. You'll know I've traveled to the U.S. Southwest. I've become obsessed with the area, and I want to tell you an interesting story about an ancient group of people who mysteriously vanished from the U.S. Southwest. So I'm going to tell you that, about lessons learned from that community. Then I'm going to talk a little bit about the practices, and then we're going to have a bunch of people from the community share about how these practices can play out, how they might be shaped. And that's where we're going to go over the next 7 Easters in there. So that's an extra week, 8. Then we're going to do Eucharist communion at the end, 9. Next 9 weeks. Sounds really exciting? Now, here's what I'm not sure about. I don't know how these practices are going to play out. I'm going to do some stuff around this. We're going to do some stuff around this. Don't know where that's going to play out. But the hope is that this is the next step. And as we take that next step, the step after will reveal itself. So I wanted to do a prelude to the practices to let you know here's where we believe the next step is. But if you're looking for a community that has a 5 to 10 year plan, you might not find it here. But that's okay. I think that's the way God reveals and calls and directs people.